Good afternoon. I hope you've had a restful afternoon. Got you a little something to eat, but not too much. So on an afternoon, you won't get sleepy in the middle of the afternoon and think it's about nap time. It's a common thing for churches to maybe have a big, you know, potluck or something after when a meeting Sunday, and then sometimes they get together early and sing, and by the time everybody does all that and the preacher gets up and, ooh. But I'm sure you're not feeling that way. I appreciate you being here with us this afternoon. Let me ask you something. You believe in Jesus? I suspect if I asked for a show of hands, just about every hand in this place would go up in the affirmative. We believe in Jesus. But just exactly what does that mean, anyway? When somebody says, I believe in Jesus, or when somebody asks, do you believe in Jesus? Just what do we mean by that, anyway? Let's explore that a little bit this afternoon and think about this question of, do we believe in Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus anyway? Do you believe that about 2,000 years ago there was a man who lived in the country that we now call Israel who was a good man? He was a teacher. He was influential. He reached out to those who society largely overlooked or neglected. He broke a few social mores in the process of all of that. In fact, was kind of revolutionary in some of the things that he taught people to do. And because of some of that, despite all of the good that he did, managed to infuriate the leaders of his community to the extent that they ended up putting him to death. Is that what you believe about Jesus? I think all of us would agree that that's true about Jesus. And if that's what we believe about Jesus, we believe what I would call in historic Jesus. There were a lot of people in the first century that believed that about Jesus too. If you read in Luke, the fourth chapter, for example, you will discover that the people who lived in Nazareth, the town that Jesus grew up in, they believed that about him. If you read in John, the 11th chapter, you will read that the leading Jewish officials of the day believed that about Jesus. If you read in Luke chapter 23, you will learn that Pontius Pilate, the leading Roman official of that area and that time, believed those things about Jesus. And if you believe that about Jesus, I say good for you. That's a great thing. That puts you way ahead of the skeptics and a lot of the modern critics who would suggest that Jesus is really just some sort of an imaginary creature that has no basis in reality whatsoever. You're way ahead of that if you believe in historic Jesus. On the other hand, if that's as far as your faith goes, I will say kindly that from a spiritual standpoint, believing in historic Jesus only is really no more valuable than believing in Christopher Columbus or George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or any number of other men or women who through the course of history have done things or said things that changed the course of history. But from a spiritual standpoint, it won't help you much more than they. What was the significance of all those events that we just quickly rehearsed of what Jesus did, and the result was that his enemies put him to death? Well, be honest with you, to the folks that were involved in that process, there wasn't a great deal of significance to all of that. Read with me in the account of Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, Matthew reports in verse 38 that at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." You see that? Believe in Jesus. They were suggesting that perhaps they might believe in him in some other way if he could work this tremendous sign of now overcoming the enemies and coming down from the cross. But so far as the course of history is concerned, they just saw this pretender, this blasphemer, finally meeting what he had coming due. To them, that's about all that was happening that day. But not even 2 months after that, on the day of Pentecost, as recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 2, Peter gave an entirely different perspective on the significance of those events. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." When the Apostle Peter looked at these events, Peter said this wasn't just a matter of fate. This wasn't just another occurrence of another imposter who came along meeting his just due. He said that when these people took Jesus and put him to death, that was in keeping with the predetermined plan of God and the foreknowledge of God. That means God knew ahead of time that it happened. God planned ahead of time that it would happen. And Peter also said that wasn't the end of the story. He said in verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." A number of years later, that same man, Peter, wrote two letters that we have retained in the New Testament. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, same author said of those same events, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 beginning, he said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." To Peter, Jesus' death on the cross was part of the eternal plan of God. And it was the death of a spotless lamb on our behalf for the sake of us, so that the faith and hope that we have in God might be realized. In other words, Peter was saying this was the very means of our salvation. Now, not too many people on the day that Jesus was crucified were looking at it that way. But Peter gave them this new perspective on it. And so when Peter thought about these events, it wasn't a matter of believing simply in historic events. Peter was asking us to think about Jesus as a saving individual, a saving man. Do we believe in saving Jesus? In other words, that what took place there 2,000 years ago is the key to our salvation. Where did Peter get an idea like that? That somehow Jesus' death was the key to everything. I'll tell you where he got it from. Got it from the Lord himself. That's what Jesus said about this. Jesus said in Matthew the 20th chapter in verse 28, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In John chapter 10, Jesus compared himself to a shepherd and we to sheep. And he said, verse 11 of John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And I don't think anyone on that occasion really understood what he was getting at just yet. They could envision a shepherd who cared so much for the flock that he would be willing to put his life on the line. But when Jesus talked about laying down his life for the sheep, that's a voluntary giving it up. In verse 17, he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Why did Jesus lay down his life? For the sheep, for the benefit of the sheep, saving Jesus. Do we believe in Jesus? Not just historic Jesus, but saving Jesus, who laid down his life and then took it up again. That might raise a question in folks' mind. Just exactly who is it that's able to do that? Who has the power to control events so that he can control the time and circumstances of his death, and that even after his death he's still in control so he can just take his life right back up again if he wants to do that? Who can do that? Who is Jesus? That's the question that folks were asking just a little bit before this event in John chapter 8 when Jesus was visiting during the feast. This is about 6 to 8 months before the time when Jesus actually laid down his life. And you see in John 8, this is exactly the question they're asking. In verse 25 of John 8, they were saying to him, "Who are you? Who do you make yourself out to be?" is the question. In verse 36 of John 8, Jesus said, "He is the one who will make us free." He said, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." There's some kind of freedom that the Lord is talking about that went beyond simply escape from slavery or escape from some political domination. "I will make you free indeed." In verse 51 of John 8, Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Who is Jesus? He's the one that if we'll follow him and keep his word, we'll never see death. And the crowd just couldn't comprehend it. They said, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" They asked again. Who is Jesus? Well, finally, he just told them in words that they couldn't miss in verse 58. When given this contrast with Abraham, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That rang a bell. They knew that. That was the name that God had given to Moses, their leader. Back when God summoned Moses to go deliver the people from bondage, and Moses asked, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And God said, "You tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am." That connects to his Old Testament name of Jehovah, which means the self-existent one. In other words, Jesus was claiming to be God. Now that raises the bar again, doesn't it? Do you believe in Jesus? Historic Jesus? Yes. Saving Jesus? Yes. But now we're to divine Jesus. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, occasionally as the Son of God. I want you to remember something about that. In the Hebrew language, the expression son of doesn't always refer to being the offspring of something. Sometimes the Hebrews use that expression son of to suggest someone who was full of something. For example, Barnabas. His name means son of exhortation, and the apostles gave him that name because he was evidently full of that. He was a great exhorter. When Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man," he is saying that I am full of humanity. I'm completely human. And likewise, when the New Testament speaks of him as the Son of God, it's not the idea of an offspring of God. It's the idea of someone who's full of deity, full of God. Which is exactly, of course, what the New Testament says about him. John introduces him. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he said in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally, that means he tabernacled among us. Now you remember the tabernacle, that was the special tent in the Old Testament. That was God's dwelling place among his people, the tabernacle. Jesus, the Word, tabernacled among us, John said. It was God dwelling with us. And in John the 8th chapter, back in verse 24, Jesus had said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." You may notice in your Bible, if you use numeric standard like I do, that the word he is italicized there. It's really not there. The Lord literally says in that verse, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And some think that he's making the same claim in verse 24 that he did in verse 58. Others say no. Well, whether he is or isn't doesn't make any difference to me. His point in verse 24 is, if you don't believe what I'm telling you about myself, if you don't believe in who I am, and he fully reveals that by the end of the chapter, you're going to die in your sin. See why it's important to believe in divine Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Go back with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Because Peter talks about something else in this text besides simply the overall significance of the events of the day that Jesus was crucified. When you get down just a little bit later in the sermon, about to verse 30, Peter starts talking about Jesus in some kingly terms. He thinks about the promise that God made to David, it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of David's descendants would take his place on the throne. He says, referring to David in verse 30, And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that is the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Peter takes the promise that God made to David to sit one of his descendants on the throne, applies that to Jesus, and then cites Psalm 110 as further proof. Well, turn back with me and let's look at Psalm 110 for a moment. Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Verse 2. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." Look at these words. Rule, scepter, strength, power, associated with the promise of one sitting on a throne. These are all kingly references. You can't miss them. And so what Peter is affirming on the day of Pentecost is not only that Jesus is saving Jesus, but that he is also King Jesus. And that he has taken up his place of rule at the right hand of God, which Peter says was the prophesied place of Jesus' rule. And you know what? That fits just exactly with what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 when he was writing a letter through the Apostle John to the church at Laodicea. And he said to them in verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne." Look at the tenses there. I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. Jesus affirms there that he has taken his place on the throne of God. And he says to those who overcome, "I'll let you sit and reign with me in that place." What are we saying? We're saying that the New Testament is affirming that Jesus was not only raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven, but that he is now the king there. And if you're still in Psalm 110, look at the next verse, verse 4. Still talking about King Jesus. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, still talking about that same character, it says that not only is he a king, but he's a priest too. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll take time to develop that fully, but I'll tell you what that means in practicality. Melchizedek is a rather unique Old Testament character. What makes him special is that he was both a king and a priest at the same time. Under the law of Moses, there wasn't any such thing as that. Under the law, the priests came from the tribe of Levi because they came from the family of Aaron, who was a part of that tribe. The kings, the rightful line of kings, was from Judah, David and his line on down. Saul, the first king, was from, what tribe was Saul from? Blank at the moment. Benjamin, thank you. Just drill blank. But I knew it wasn't Levi anyway. All right. But here's a man who's going to be the king and the priest at the same time, like Melchizedek. Jesus, simultaneous king and priest. And there's a prophecy about that.
The prophet Zechariah also foretold this mutual kingship and priesthood of Jesus. Zechariah prophesied about the time when the temple was being rebuilt after it had been destroyed in conjunction with the captivity of the ancient people. And in the book of Zechariah, the 6th chapter, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 11, God told Zechariah the prophet to get some gold and get some silver and make a crown out of it. A crown, that's what a king wears. And take the crown and put it on the head of the priest, the high priest. And this was predictive. Verse 12 of Zechariah 6. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Now watch. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now I know this branch is referring to Jesus. Isaiah 11 makes that clear. And the point is that this man Branch would be both a king and a priest at the same time. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so what we're talking about is the kingship and the priesthood of Jesus. Do you believe in that? Do you believe in King Jesus? Well, I said, yeah, but what difference does that all make? Does it really matter so much whether Jesus is the king now, or if it's like so many people who say that Jesus' kingdom somehow got postponed, but when he comes back again, then he'll establish his kingdom? Does any of that make any difference? Oh, it makes all the difference in the world. Makes all the difference in the world. Because you see, the New Testament affirms that our salvation is connected with the kingship and the priesthood of Jesus. Both. In Hebrews chapter 7, the author says that it is through his priestly work that we are saved. Hebrews 7 says, in verse 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How is Jesus able to save us? Because he's our priest. Later on, Hebrews describes the priestly work of Jesus in presenting the atonement that he made with his own blood on our behalf, presenting that before God. We are saved through the priestly work of Jesus. But you understand, if he's a king and priest at the same time, and he's not yet the king, then he's not yet the priest. And if he's not yet the priest, then we don't have our salvation, because it's through the priestly work of Jesus that we're saved. That makes sense? In Colossians chapter 1, however, the apostle links our salvation with the kingship of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 says in verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our forgiveness of sins is in the kingdom of Christ. It's under his kingship. It's in him. So salvation is tied to both of these things. That's why it makes a difference. If I don't believe in the kingship of Jesus, I don't believe in his priesthood either, because they go hand in hand. And if I reject all that, I am rejecting the very means by which I am being saved and the realm in which I am saved. It makes a difference. So we're almost finished. You see how far we've come? We've come from starting to think about a man who was influential and a historic character, and all of a sudden we realize there's a lot more to it than that. He is actually the one who was the means of our salvation. But he was not just a man, he was also God come among us. And the story doesn't end even with his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven, because after that he took his place at the right hand of the Father, and there he rules and there he serves on our behalf. But you could believe all of that, and I'm afraid still come up a little bit short. There's one more element to it. Do you believe in Lord Jesus. Look with me in your Bibles in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. The torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great." Jesus said it's pointless to simply, in a verbal way, acknowledge the truth about who he is. If we're not going to act on it, it's like building a house on sand, and it won't last. And so, we're talking about Jesus as the Lord, not just in terms of in God's plan, but the Lord in my life and in your life. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was preaching to a large crowd. And I think he was concerned that perhaps in that crowd there might be some who were, as we use the expression, kind of jumping on the bandwagon, people who had an interest in Jesus, who were curious and maybe believed in him in some lesser sense, but really weren't committed to him. And so he said to that crowd some rather startling things. He told them in verse 26 that if they were going to come after him, they had to hate their parents. Which didn't really mean that they literally had to hate their parents. But it meant that in contrast to their devotion to him, it's as though that love they had for their parents was hatred in comparison to that. He told them in verse 27 that they had to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Take up your cross, that means bear whatever burden, whatever hardship comes with the fact that Jesus is going to be the Lord in my life. He said in verse 33 that no one of you can follow me who does not give up all his possessions. And he wasn't saying that a vow of poverty is essential to becoming a follower of Jesus. Acts would bear that out, that wasn't the meaning here. But he is saying that we have to be willing to yield all in order to come to him. That's the price of discipleship. And folks, discipleship is what it really comes down to. And that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? In the Great Commission, he told the apostles, go make disciples of all the nations. He didn't say go make believers in some broad sense. Didn't say to go make good moral people. He didn't say to go make church members. Now, he wants us to be good moral people and believers and church members and all those things. But he said go make disciples. Make people who will make me the Lord in their lives, who will be my followers. And you know, that word, more than any other, is the word that the New Testament uses to describe the people who follow Christ. Disciple. By a large measure, that's the number one term they're called in the New Testament. Because they're people who have believed in Jesus to the extent that it's genuinely beneficial to them. And so we're back to where we began. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in historic Jesus? How about saving Jesus? How about divine Jesus? How about King Jesus? real question is, how about Lord Jesus? Is Jesus the Lord in your life? That's the question all of us have got to answer. Until He is, our belief of all the rest of that doesn't really accomplish much. It gets us going in the right direction. But we've got further to go until we make Jesus the Lord in our life. And when we do, He promises salvation. He promises eternal life. Wouldn't you like to have that? The forgiveness of your sins, the assurance that it's all put in the past, the confidence that when this life is over and you face the Lord in judgment, you will rise to a life eternal with God. Surely you want that. It's the only way to get it. Open your song books to the number that's been announced as our song of invitation. If you've never made Jesus the Lord in your life, now's the time to do that. If you're ready to confess that faith in the Lord and to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd love to help you with that any way that we can. Let us know by coming on down to the front as we stand together and sing the song.